So the reading tonight is from John chapter 20, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have been taken, the Lord, out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her.
Continuing on from verse 19 till the end. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, truth be told, I've fudged it a few times, but there's no fudging it tonight. I am definitely not preaching the passage that you're expecting. So on the top of your order of service on news notes, you'll see Acts 2, 14 to 41, titled, "What's the Big Deal? What Does Jesus' Resurrection Mean?" That is a sermon that may come to you in a few years' time, but that's not what I'm preaching on tonight. You could say it was a inspiration of the Spirit that drove me to it, but I had an idea and I ran with it. So we are looking at John 20 tonight, and if you want a title for your notes, it's entitled New Creation. Now, they say as you grow up, your tastes develop. Your taste for food, for books, for music, for film. It matures. Hopefully, one day when I grow up, that will happen to me. Because in many respects, I haven't grown up at all. I still love, and I mean absolutely love, kids' cartoons. Abby often leaves a cartoon halfway through, and I leave her to her own devices to see the resolution at the end. I blame my dad for that. I love milk rusks. I can still, if I'm honest, see the appeal of nappies. Sandcastles I still find strangely satisfying to build and destroy. I still try and sneak ice cream into the shopping trolley at Coles. No, in many areas of my life, maturity is a distant ambition. But there are some areas that I have matured in. I love mushrooms. I love camembert cheese. I love avocado. In fact, I think I would like mushroom, camembert and avocado together. I never used to like that as a kid. And I have matured in my taste for music. The Backstreet Boys finally lost their appeal to me some weeks ago. I'm now into this new band called Once Direction or something like that. And my taste in film has also changed. I used to love mindlessly violent entertainment. I loved the 80s films of Arnie, Sylvester Stallone and Jean-Claude Van Damme. But now I prefer different films. I enjoy films that make me think. And the films that I enjoy the most are mystery films. Mysteries where you've got to try and solve what's happening. You've got to look through the evidence to try and work out where the clues are pointing. To break the code and to solve the puzzle. And in John chapter 20 before us, we have two overlapping puzzles. The puzzle of the story itself and the puzzle of how it's being told. Now, the puzzle of the story doesn't remain for us 2,000 years later. We know the reason for the empty tomb and the unravelled burial clothes. Jesus has indeed risen, praise God for that. But spare a thought for the disciples and the women. You know, if you were to think about it, if the body of a relative of ours was missing, I hardly think the first conclusion we would draw would that they had been resurrected. I mean, sure, there were some clues for the disciples to work with. There were two or three, maybe, Old Testament passages which talked about a Messiah that doesn't die. And, of course, there were those three or four statements that Jesus made talking about his resurrection. But remember, Jesus made thousands, if not millions, of statements, and often they were quite cryptic. So I think we mustn't judge the disciples too harshly when they don't get what has happened. Well, that's the puzzle of the story, and it's solved for us. But there's another puzzle, I think, and the puzzle lies in how John tells the story. And I say puzzle because I think John is trying to do something in his book, and particularly in this chapter, that requires a bit of sleuthing, a bit of clue hunting to work out what he's trying to say. And I think that the clues are interspersed throughout the whole of the 21 chapters, but we have 22 minutes tonight, so we're not going to look at all those chapters. But we are going to look at the bookends of the story. We're going to look at 1:1 and 19:41, which bookend the story so far. So turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to John chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the first chapter of this gospel. Some of you might not need to turn there because you know it already. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right, that's clue number one. Now skip forward to chapter 19, verse 41, for the second clue of the many that exist. 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1, we have creation, the first day. In chapter 19, 41 and 42, we have a garden. And what we miss because we're not Jews is that the day of preparation was the sixth day. So we have the first day, the sixth day, and we have a garden. Now let's have a look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Okay, so in chapter 20, verse 1, we have the first day reoccurring. then have a look at verse 19. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. All right, last clue for the purposes of the exercise, although I think there are three or four more. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed out on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We have Jesus breathing into the disciples. Okay, so let's put all those clues together. You may have worked it out by now. We have the beginning, the first day, a garden, the first day again, the sixth day, the first day, breath being given by God, in this case God the Son, to create life, new life. So what have we got here? A creation account. We have John's, I think, intentional effort for us to see the gospel, the news of Jesus, as an act of creation itself. Now, it's not just that John wants us to understand that Jesus was God the Creator. That's certainly true. It's no more clear than it is in this chapter where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. But I think he's trying to get us to understand that this gospel, and more specifically the death and resurrection, is God's act of new creation. Not recreation, but new creation. And there is something qualitatively different about new creation. Have a look at verses 6 to 7. The author draws our attention to Jesus' grave clothes. The linen cloths were just lying there, and the face cloth had been folded up separately. Now, as Peter had experienced it, what he would have thought, I think, is how odd. Someone has taken the body but left the clothes, and left them in such a way that it looks like the person wasn't unwrapped, but has just kind of disappeared. The body cloths being there and the head cloth being separately. See, that's what Peter thinks probably, but we know different. We know that Jesus' resurrection body was somehow almost too great a reality for the cloths that he was buried in. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am saying that Jesus' resurrection body was in very fact the same body that he died with. He bore the scars. But in his resurrection, the body has taken, you could call it, a greater reality than the original. And when Jesus' new creation body meets the old creation, strange things happen. So have a look at verse 19. This is another example of Jesus' resurrection reality not playing by the rules. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were the disciples for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Jesus comes in even though the doors are locked. Verse 26, John wants to make sure that we get this is happening again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas said with them, "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" It's like the laws of physics strangely don't apply to Jesus' new creation body. He kind of disappears out of clothes. He can walk through doors or through walls. And we mustn't see the resurrected Jesus as a kind of isolated object of new creation. The new creation doesn't start and end with Jesus' resurrection. No, John is trying to get us to see that Jesus' resurrection is evidence of a whole new order of things. His body points to a new reality brought about in his death and resurrection. Let me try and give you an illustration that brings some of these threads together, because it's a bit abstract at this point. Well, going back to my childish taste for the moment. Now, I have moved past the action films of the 80s, but I still have a bit of a soft spot for the spy action genre, like the Bourne trilogy, if you've seen that, or some of the better James Bond films. Now, a fairly commonly reoccurring scene in these spy films is that the spy gets him or herself, usually it's himself, stuck in an enemy country. And they have the entire army or the police force of that enemy country chasing them. And amidst the kind of explosions and the bullets, they have one purpose in mind. They make a beeline directly for the embassy. Right? If it's Jason Bourne, it would be him making a beeline for the US embassy. So why does Jason Bourne want to get to the US embassy? Well, because he knows he'll be safe in the embassy. His enemies dare not step inside because the embassy, while it is a lone building standing on its by itself, it represents a much greater reality, the might and the power of the United States of America. And this is kind of, and I say kind of, how Jesus' resurrection body functions. It's a lone body in old creation, but it represents a whole new creation reality. Just like the embassy is linked to the US, so Jesus is linked to a whole new way of being. And to work with the metaphor a little bit, just like the rules of an enemy country don't apply in the US embassy, so think about it, the US laws apply in a US embassy, so the rules of the old creation don't apply to Jesus, even though he's situated within it, hence walking through walls, hence disappearing through clothes. You see, Jesus' new creation reality is different from the old creation reality. So we must ask the question, what is different about the two realities, the old creation and the new? Is it just that the new creation bodies can walk through walls? Because while being able to walk through a wall is very cool and all, I'm not pinning my eternal hope on Jesus if all he is doing is offering me a walk through IKEA in record time. Now, I think the new creation has a lot more to offer than that elaborate party trick. And I think John gives, and in chapter 20 specifically, gives us a number of insights into what the new creation reality looks like. He gives a number, but I'm going to leave it to three. So the first insight he gives is that new creation is all about peace. Now, if you think about it, the need for a new creation came about because the original creation was irredeemably spoilt when Adam and Eve in the garden succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. You see, from that sin on, Satan grabbed a foothold in the world. Sin held us hostage, and death reigned over us. But this is all undone by the man who lies in the grave within the garden. Because unlike Adam, who left the garden defeated, Jesus leaves the garden as conqueror. Because as we saw on Good Friday, on the cross, Satan and the dark forces of sin and death did their worst to Jesus. In bearing our sins, he took all their vileness, all our vileness and evil, all of Satan's accusation and all of death's destruction. Darkness went into Jesus and did its worst, and the whole of creation was dark because of it. But its worst was not enough. You see, darkness spent all its force on Jesus, but it became a spent force. His light was too bright for the darkness to contain it. He arose destroyer of death, defeater of Satan, and slayer of sin. And Jesus' resurrection body, because of this, his new creation body, is a reality untouched by sin, Satan, and death. Because in the new creation which he embodies, they are banished foes. And Jesus, I think, alludes to this victory in this passage a number of times. Three times he addresses the disciples, "Peace be with you," in verse 18, verse 21, and verse 27. And Jesus doesn't repeat things three times if they're not significant. You see, he wants us to see that his death and resurrection has brought about an eternal peace because God's enemies have been destroyed in this new creation that he brings. But when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he means more than just the absence of conflict. Because in the Bible, peace is a way, way bigger concept than a lack of conflict. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. And shalom is an existence of perfection, of pure peace. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah speaks about the true shalom to come. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You see, this is the essence of the new creation that Jesus offers. It's a bit like New Zealand's South Island without having to deal with New Zealanders. It's like Dunsborough without Bogans. It's like Margaret River without commercialisation and decent coffee. It's like all our favourite holiday destinations wrapped into one times 1,000, times 10,000. We can't imagine how good the true peace of the new creation will be. But for the time being, this new creation sits alongside the old creation. And sin, death, and Satan are still active in our world, the old creation. Just watch the news. But through the cross and the resurrection, you can think of God's enemies as mortally wounded, still limping on in this old creation, enraged by the lack of power, but their ultimate fate has already been sealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there will come a time at final judgment when Jesus returns and makes all things new forever. And the old creation will be entirely done away with. God's mortally wounded enemies of sin, Satan, and death will be destroyed forever. And in that new creation, there will only be peace. So our first point, the new creation is about peace. But the new creation, and this is point two, is not just about peace in the future. It's all about peace now. Because that offer of peace that Jesus gave to his disciples three times, remember, when he was doing that, he wasn't offering them something they'd have to wait an eternity for, like a callback from Telstra. Jesus was offering them real peace now. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Because just like at creation, God breathed life into humanity, so now in new creation, Jesus breathes new life into humanity through his Spirit. And the Spirit gives us new life because by its power, sin is dethroned within us. Because if you think about it in big terms, Jesus' resurrection, as he himself says, casts Satan down from his power and authority. And the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds throws sin from being the throne in our hearts. But again, our new creation reality within us isn't just about not doing evil. It's not just about not being controlled by sin. It is also about the positive, about embodying the new creation peace in our lives and in our communities. To use the words of Paul, we are to bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, which point to the new creation. Let me give it a different picture. You could put it like this. When non-Christians see our lives and see the community of the church, they should see a window into eternity. They should see our love, our joy, our empathy, our compassion, and through that they should see what life will be like forever. We are pointing beyond the old creation to the new, just like Jesus' resurrection body points beyond the old creation to the new. And so it's worthwhile asking, are we in our lives, or is we as a church offering a window into eternity? Are we embodying the true peace of God in the way that we love and serve each other, in the way that we show joy and peace and compassion? Because the new creation reality is a reality in our lives. But unlike Jesus' body, we don't show it in our physical lives. That is, unfortunately, there's no walking through walls for now. IKEA is still going to take at least 2 hours to get through. But we do demonstrate the new creation in this old creation by our attitudes and our actions, by our love. So the new creation is in the future, point one that Jesus' resurrection points to. Point two, new creation is actually for us now. And our final observation, new creation means new relationships. Let's have a look at verse 16 and following. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now there are a bunch of things to note in these sentences. One of them is Jesus' statement, Do not cling to me. It may well be true to say that if you started reading all the theories about this statement, you would not in your entire lifetime finish reading them. I'm not even joking. The amount of ink that's been spilt on that is crazy. But I'm not going to waste our time with it. I'm not sure what it means. But I do want to focus on one thing I do know that it means, and that is Jesus' phrase, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, guess how many times do you think Jesus refers to the Father in the Gospel of John? It's not a rhetorical question. Someone yell out, how many times do you think he uses the word Father? 66. 50? More? Any takers? Higher? Higher? Yes, Mark?
20.
No, 138. He repeats Father 138 times in John. Okay, I'm not good at maths, but that's about six times a chapter in 21 chapters, I think. But this is the first time and the only time of those 138 fathers where Jesus talks about your Father. Because up until this point, God had only been Jesus' Father. You see, we miss the significance of this because many of us have been grown up calling God Father. I have, and that's right. But we call on that only because of Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit within us, by which, as Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the intimate relationship that God had with Adam was lost because of his sin. In the old creation, we were separated from God. And you know, if you read the entire Old Testament, not once does someone address God as my Father. Not once. That is only a new creation reality. Because in the new creation, the barrier between us and God has been destroyed. We can be intimate with God. In fact, more intimate than Adam ever was, because we get to call him our Father and we are his children. And that is a new creation reality. So let me wrap up where we've been tonight. By looking at the clues, we have seen that in John 20 and throughout the book, John wants us to understand Jesus' death and resurrection as bringing about a new creation. And Jesus' resurrection existence points to a new order of things, where God's enemies of sin, Satan, and death are defeated, where true peace abounds. And those that follow Christ inhabit that new creation now. Not fully. We can't walk through walls and we don't enjoy perfection now. But we do experience with new creation hearts and minds that show forth the joy and peace and beauty of that eternal new creation in our lives now. And lastly, we have seen how because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are offered new creation relationships in which we can be intimate with God in a new way. For the first time, he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. Well, how would the Apostle John have had us respond to this news? What does he want us to do with this information about the new creation? Well, I'll let him answer that question in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. In responding to this new creation, John would ask us one question and one question only. Do you believe? I'm going to pray. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you today that we celebrate that he is risen and that through his resurrection you offer us new life. Through the Spirit you make us your sons and daughters. In Jesus you righted the wrongs of this world. You created in him the offer of eternal life, a new creation in which sin no longer reigns, death is no longer there, and Satan no longer rules. And so we just pray that you may help us in our hearts and our minds to respond to this, to believe, and then show forth that new creation in the way that we love each other, in the way that we serve, in the way that we are patient and kind, joyful, embodying that peace that Jesus brings. In his name we pray. Amen.
Take my life, transform, renew and change me.